This is an interesting year, if you will, because I'm sure many of you noticed the sequencing of the days is the same as it was when we read about the account in the New Testament of Jesus' death. And you'll hear more about that on the coming Sabbath. Mr. Boykin and I coordinated a little bit. We were going to cover the same subject, so it's a good thing that he asked me. Else you would have got a double dip. I'm going to talk about something else. But it's here we are in the midst of the spring holy days, and of course we'd spend a lot of time talking about bread and leaven and the symbolism and all that stuff. But if you peel back the symbolism and you look at what was happening and what all those things looked forward to, and then what was happening there on those days, which, you know, interestingly, they fall the same way this year. It was about someone dying. And so I have a rhetorical question. You need not yell out an answer. But the rhetorical question I have is, was Jesus really dead? Was he really dead? We are talking about his death, and we talk about its effectiveness for salvation, for many things. And we've talked about a variety of themes about that. But I want to ask that question, and I will hopefully answer it to your satisfaction. Was Jesus really dead, or did only his body die? You know, was it just his body that was dying? You know, was he actually alive during the 3 days and three nights that his body was in the tomb? So at this moment in time, Jesus would be, if we were back all those years, in this day, this Thursday, Jesus would be in the tomb, right? Okay, so why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, one, it's important that the scriptures make sense. So we're going to go through that, and that the scriptures provide an accurate description of real events. And that is very important, at least in my mind. I want the scriptures to be about real things. I don't want them to be about, you know, imaginary dragons flying around in the sky or anything like that. This is someone who died, and it's a real event, and all the things that are associated are real. And that's a perspective on scripture that not everybody shares, but it is definitely one that I have and I want you to have. And then secondly, that we perhaps, and this is up to you and what goes on in your mind, that we fully appreciate mentally and emotionally and spiritually what has been done for us, what has been done for you. So first, let's take a look at a few scriptures regarding just who was it who died. Who was this person who died? And we'll see that it's not just some guy named Jesus, made of flesh and blood, who died, but it was the Anointed One. It was the Messiah, or the Christ in Greek, if you prefer that language, the one through whom all things were created. That's who died. And that's significant to us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, just to start off here. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a great chapter to know, kind of the whole chapter by heart, if you will, if I might suggest a project for you. But I'm going to just zoom in on verses 3 through 6. And Paul's teaching here, and he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance." I think he meant to emphasize that, right? This is primo. This is like the first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That he was buried, and that he was raised up on the third day according to the scriptures. None of those events would have meant anything if they weren't in alignment with the scriptures. It would have just been another person died. Many people have died. But they align with the scriptures. So he was raised up on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of them who are still living, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then the apostles, and at last he also appeared to me, Paul, as to one abnormally born. So notice here that the reference is to Christ having died. So this is who we're talking about. And note the phrase, he was raised. All right? And these might seem simple because you've gone over this many times, but this is what I am hoping to do here, is just make sure we all walk through and all understand the basics. So the phrase, he was raised, could also literally be translated as he was awoken. He was awoken. And we'll see that in that way, I could talk about that a whole lot more, but we'll see that in that way, he experienced death in the same manner as all humans. Now, none of you are dead yet, I don't think. Might be by the time you're done listening to this. No, you're all alive, so we don't really have that experience, you know, of having passed through death, but some people, and they're already there, of course. And Jesus died in the same manner as all humans, and this is very important, and I'm going to flesh that out. And that is an experience that in Scripture is likened to sleep. To sleep. A state where there is no consciousness, no thoughts, no plans, nothing. Go to Romans 14. That's what it means to be dead. So Romans 14, verse 9 says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life. Okay? Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So he, Christ, was, the King James would say, revived. Okay, revivified, and literally returned to life, as it says here in the NIV, which is a further indication that he had been unconscious. He was not awake. He was not thinking. He was not planning his next move. He was not observing everybody from heaven. Nothing. He was dead. Okay, when we think of Jesus, it's important for us to remember that he was God with us, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was God become flesh. Okay, he was not God appearing to us as if he was flesh, as some teach. No, he was not God inside a body of flesh. You know, I don't know, it's kind of an older movie, but Men in Black, you know, there's that alien guy who, he had the suit and he dressed up as a person and he was walking around, you know. So I got some nodders here. Maybe the younger people still remember that, but he's not an alien who's like dressed up in a, you know, a costume. He was God made into flesh. All right. And over time, you know, people have promoted ideas more or less like these for various reasons. And one, for example, they often reject the idea that a holy God, you know, who's awesome, powerful, transcendent, out there, all-powerful, all-knowing, that a holy God could never have any part with this sinful flesh. And it is sinful, is it not? And with all the nasty dirtiness of physical life. And they want a God clean and untouched and remote and kind of floating above it all, if you will. But that also means a God who cannot, does not perhaps understand or sympathize with your condition. And it also means a God who cannot give his life to redeem yours. Go to 1 John 4, verse 2. 1 John 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So it's something you want to wrap your mind around. Jesus, God in the flesh. Okay, so let's transition. And I have another thought for you, a rhetorical thought. Here it is. Jesus could not have really died unless he became fully human. So any teaching that he was some sort of hybrid kind of undercuts the whole idea that he died. He could not have died unless he became fully human. So we're going to go back to John 1. John 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. Another good part of the Bible that would be good to know that you know and have it kind of burned into your mind. It says, in the beginning was the Word. All right. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, without getting into all the necessary complexity of explaining this, Jesus pre-existed with the Father. He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. He pre-existed with the Father in what we like to call the God family, okay, which is a relationship. And we talk a lot about relationships, and God is all about relationships. Well, yes, he is. The explanation that we have of who and what God is, the Father, the Son, it's a family relationship. It has a structure that we all understand. It's also a structure of authority. I mean, the Father's in charge, right? And a relationship that we must or should understand as one of complete unity and oneness in purpose and spirit. And this Word was sent by the Father to become flesh. All right? So as awesome and wonderful as it would have been, I suppose, to have been the Word, to, you know, be with God, to be God, to have always existed, be responsible for the creation of all things, the Word became flesh. The Father sent him to become flesh, and he was willing, as it speaks about in Philippians, to put off all that and to take on the likeness of a humble servant. He was sent by the Father to become flesh and move forward this plan. And we're talking about this plan. This is what the holy days are for us. They are a walkthrough we go through every year. It's an awesome plan, a really good plan. It's a plan for bringing many children to glory. And he was the one, as it said there when we read, he was the one through whom all things were created. So that section there in John 1 is not the only place that mentions this, but Jesus was the one of the God family through whom all things were created. So he was pretty special. Pretty special. He also was the rock that was with Israel in the wilderness, the eternal, the self-existent one, the I am that I am. And then let's see, I should have stayed back in John 1. And in verse 4 it says, in him was life. In him was life. He had life inherent in his very being. He didn't have life because it was given to him. He had life. He wasn't dependent on anyone or anything for life. He was alive. He was life, if you will. That's a pretty, I can't even totally wrap my mind around what that would be. It's sort of like, well, what's eternal life like? Well, Jesus had life. And then if you drop down, keep switching, I keep forgetting to stay in 1 John. I'm not used to this little lectern here. In verse 14, if you drop down in that same chapter, it says, that word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So, exalted, glorious, all things, wow. And yet, he came in the form of a humble servant in the flesh and dwelt among us. So let's ask another question and answer it. So where does this flesh, if Jesus came, he became flesh, where does flesh and blood get its life from? If you were there at the Passover, you know the answer. Where does flesh and blood get its life from? The blood. Let's go to Leviticus 17, verse 11. Just to nail it down, this is how God views things. And verse 11 says, for the life of a creature, a created being, a thing made of the dust of the ground, if you will, is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So blood's a big deal because that's, when you're talking about material, dust made of the ground, created beings, flesh, humans, the blood is where it's at. That's, in God's view, that's life itself running through your veins and so forth. So if he, Jesus, was converted, if you want to use that word, into human flesh, then Jesus' life was in his blood, right? His life was in his blood. And, you know, the blood works. It's you know, if you've gone through high school, you've probably learned that the human body has a respiratory system and we have lungs and there's a process whereby we breathe in oxygen and the blood goes through the lungs and it kind of, well, this it won't be a very scientific explanation, but it kind of draws the oxygen into the blood and then it carries it through the body. Rough and nasty. Don't, if you're a medical person, please don't try and pin me down on that. But that's the gist of it, okay? And that's kind of how it works. And then, like you and me, Jesus had all that going on, right? And that breath of life, if you think back to the very beginning, the creation, that breath of life was oxygen molecules, and that's part of the created realm. It's part of being flesh. And if you think about it, it's therefore something that is sustained and maintained by God, right? I mean, if you stop breathing oxygen, you'll die. I hope most of you know that. And I rely on oxygen, and that oxygen, I view it as something that, you know, God makes available for me, and I'm very thankful for that. But if you think about it, it's a system that's maintained by God. And so when you're thinking about Jesus and all that he was and becoming flesh, so Jesus was now in a state where he was sustained by the Father, by the power of God, because he was made of flesh. You know, he went from a point where he was life. He had life in him. There was nothing could touch him, if you think about it. Now, he lived this fragile life, like you, like me, and he was sustained in it, in this temporary flesh and blood, by God. That's a big come down, isn't it? From having life and being life to being totally dependent on another for life, like you and me. Now, when Jesus was in the flesh and blood, he would have also had a spiritual component. And I'm not going to try and winnow all that out and explain it all, but we all have a spiritual component in us as well. And in that way, he was like us still. He had a spiritual component. We tend to look at that as the spirit in man, for example. Okay, you have a spirit in you. Scriptures say there's a spirit in human beings. And he had that as well. And that spirit in Jesus, just like the spirit that God has put in you, did not have life inherent within itself. He gave that up. And so he had life. He had this spirit component, but that spirit was not life itself. It wasn't immortal. It was temporary. It did not have life in and of itself. So here's Jesus, who had experienced what it was to be God. Now he was experiencing what it was like to be a human being. He was both God and human, though. Not an eternal spirit, but his spirit. The Word became flesh. It wasn't some new thing. It was the Word that became flesh. So something carried over, and I'm kind of making the conclusion that that spirit that was in him was what was carried over. But now it wasn't imbued with life itself. It was subject to death. It was sustained by God. Kind of fragile. So it wasn't an eternal spirit in Jesus, something ever living. No. It wasn't something separate from the body of flesh. It wasn't just this spirit that was appearing as flesh. No, he was like you and me, very much like you and me. Go to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, since the children, and that's you and me, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I'm going to read through verse 18. It says, for surely it is, I'm reading the NIV here, and it's a terrible translation. It says, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's talking about his experience as a flesh and blood human being gave him a perspective that would be very helpful, particularly when it came to mercy, forgiveness, understanding, also instruction, because he is alive, he is working even now, helping each and every one of you and me to overcome sin and to put on that mind of God. Now, verse 14, verse 14 is what I want to zero in on here. When considering Jesus' life in the flesh, we tend to focus on that. We tend to think about his solidarity with us through shared experiences, you know, such as suffering and temptation and things like that. And then he can, you know, walk a mile in our moccasins, and that's great. And that is a lesson for another day. There's another reason, though, that he became flesh. As the Word, previously, if you go back to John chapter 1, as the Word, he had life inherent in him. He would be like, you know, Mr. Invincible. Nothing could kill him. He had life in him, in and of himself. He couldn't die. He could not die. As the Word, with life just like built in, he could not die. He became flesh so that he could die. As verse 14 says, so that through his death, etc., etc. So this came to pass so that he might die. Now, the Living Translation, I'm not a big fan of the Living Translation. Usually it bungles things up and doesn't do a very good job of giving us good, solid, doctrinal exposition of scriptures. But here's how the Living Translation puts it. It says, since we, God's children, are human beings made of flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood too, by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and in dying break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. So that's one of the places where I think the Living Translation, boom, they knock it out of the park. And they give a great one. That is not an endorsement for the Living Translation. For the most part, I think it's kind of sketch. But there, it really does a good job. Now, when I got down to verse 16, I said, well, this is kind of not a great translation. I was reading the NIV. The verse 14, I just want to dig in on that one too. The literal translation is this. It says, for indeed he, Jesus, does not take... He does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. So that's more literal, but it's also kind of confusing. I don't really get it. I mean, I do now, but it's not really, really, really clear. So that's the literal translation. For indeed, he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Now, modern translations like the NIV interpret this as, well, he came to help human beings, not angels, which is what you heard me read in the NIV. The King James, which I don't tend to use, but here the King James translates it so much better. King James translates it as, he did not come in the nature of angels, but in the nature of man. Okay? I think the King James actually makes the most sense. It's better than the literal translation, even though the phrase in the nature of is not really in Scripture. So what it's saying is he came not as a spirit that was here, you know, kind of acting like a human being and going through the motions. He was really a human being, but God at the same time. So that's, I believe, super important point. Jesus was not a spirit being appearing to be a human. Like the angels, for example, who visited Abraham. You know, they could do that. They sat down, they had a meal with Abraham. No, Jesus was a human being like the descendants of Abraham, like the flesh and blood seed of Abraham. And that's a distinction. And he was put to death. And that's what we are talking about today, the fact that he could be put to death. I mean, a spear was thrust in his side and blood flowed out. And all those things happened. And he lay in a tomb for 3 days. 3 complete days and nights. He would be in the tomb right now, cold as the dirt, dead as a doornail. And that's important, because if that were not true, then the penalty for your sins wasn't really paid. It was just an act. And you would, you know, basically still be dead in your sins, or it doesn't really matter anyways, and God's just going through this strange pantomime to make it seem like it's a real payment. But he had to become human, like you and me, so that he could die, and that he could truly pay the penalty for sins. And that was a big come down from where he was. Now, when you think about life, we have a lot of phrases about life, and you pick them up as you go through school and as you go through life. One of them that I remember from school, life comes only from life. Anyone? You've probably heard that one. The law of biogenesis, right? Life comes only from life. All right. It's a very simple, very logical rule. Inert matter does not generate life. When I was a high school student, we had an experiment. They had a beaker with some bacteria or something, they had a beaker full of this nutrient, and they had the one beaker went up like this, and the other one went up like this, and then it had a long hoodie thing so that nothing could come through the air and land in the nutrients. And the one that, like, bacteria could just go and drop in, well, it developed all this fungus and fuzzy stuff at the bottom, and the other one didn't. And it proves that, well, the life that you saw growing in that petri dish came from outside. It was generated by other life. Because what's inert, or what's not alive, doesn't generate life. Do you remember, does anyone remember that kind of experiment? Did anyone do that in high school? No? Yeah. All right. We did that. It's a classic experiment. When I did this same message about 10 years ago, and I had a diagram on the wall, and then people remembered it a little better. Here's the point, though. What was laying in the tomb? What was laying in the tomb and would be in the tomb right now if this were that week was inert matter. It was dead. It was dead, and it did not have life within itself, unless there were some, little micro, things in there, which it probably did. But it did not have the ability to come back to life. It didn't. Things that are dead don't just come back to life, and that's what the law of biogenesis is kind of trying to tell us. Things that are inert don't come to life. They don't. Rocks don't spring up and become alive. Dirt doesn't just become alive. It's only because there are things already in it that are alive that it can, like, turn into muck or mold or whatever. All right. So what lay in the tomb for 3 days and three nights was dead matter. Dead matter with no life in it. The blood, which was his life, was shed for you. It was shed for you and for me. And if the giver of all life was there and was dead in the tomb, wouldn't that mean that all hope was gone? Right? I mean, if Jesus was dead, and the disciples were pretty upset about it. Jesus is dead. And they knew he was dead. They weren't thinking that he was just fooling around. They knew he was dead. Wouldn't all hope be gone? But there is another person in the God family. Go back to John 1, and the Word was with God, right? There was another member of the God family who we look at as the Father, right? There was another member, another person, if you will, in God's family. And he had life within himself as well. When Jesus died, that spirit that was in him, that spirit of man, if you will, what happened to it? Well, it would have returned to God, as the scriptures say in Ecclesiastes, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And in that same way, when you die, each and every one of you, the spirit component that's in you will return to God, who gave it to you. It will go back to him. The scriptures are very clear about that. But when it returns to God, it is not conscious. It does not have any thoughts or activity. Somehow it's a spirit record of you. But it, too, is inert. It is not living. It is something that it needs to be brought to life. Okay? That spirit can be returned to life, and it can be given a new body or form, which Corinthians 15 goes through in great detail. And again, I urge you to make that chapter part of your understanding of what God is doing for you and with you. But that spirit can be returned to life, awoken. It's not awake, it's not thinking, it's not doing anything, it's dead. God can bring it back to life, and he says he will. He will give it a new body, a new form. And that will be accomplished by the power of the one who has the life to give, which is God, who has life within himself, which is God. So what was Jesus doing while he was in the tomb? I hope that you've kind of thought, oh, I know the answer to that based on everything he's just told me. I know the answer to that. I hope you do. What was Jesus doing while he was in the tomb? Well, the short answer is nothing. Okay, I got a couple of people up here who are really smart. Yeah, nothing. He was doing nothing. Now, some people say that flesh and blood humans go to live in heaven or hell when they die. Right? I mean, you've all heard folks talk about that. Okay, if that is so, then they would also have to assume that this man, Jesus, went to heaven when he died. Right? That's the logic of it, isn't it? If that's what you believe that happens, then you'd have to say, well, then Jesus went. He went to heaven when he died. But if that's so, then he wasn't really dead. He wasn't really dead, was he? He just kind of moved somewhere else. His life simply moved to a different location. Not really dead. Well, from his body to heaven. But Scripture is very clear when it says he was dead 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And that is a bit of a problem for some ways of thinking. Because if there's so many ways they can go wrong. If Jesus never really died, if he just kind of went somewhere else. If he just went somewhere else, as some people believe, then it was merely a matter of his body dying and some other spirit essence remaining alive in some other location, right? I mean, it's just kind of the gist of it. And if that was so, then how can you say he was really dead? And if that's so, then how can you say he was resurrected? As we read, that he was restored to life, that he was awoken, that he was raised up. You couldn't. I mean, what state would he have been resurrected or restored to life from if he was already still alive somewhere else? You know, did God merely cause him to get back in his physical body from which he had died? It's just bad theology. It all goes back to the teaching that human beings have an immortal soul, which, when you look at Scripture, it's the big lie that goes all the way back to the very beginning. You will not surely die. And we've fallen for it from the get-go. I hope that you haven't. Bad theology, the teaching that human beings have an immortal soul. It makes no sense. It does not fit into the central truth of the new covenant, which is that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins. As Paul said, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Like he meant that to be important. Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. if the teaching that human beings have a, you know, an immortal soul and just kind of goes somewhere else for a while were true, then Jesus would just be a spirit being who moves from location to location, not dead. I mean, you know, it's just like the idea that he moved from being the Word to being this man Jesus, and then upon death he moved again to go to heaven, and then return to earth, get back in that body, appear resurrected, and then, you know, later go back to heaven and sit next to God. Never really dead. Alive all the time, just kind of changing costumes between acts. No, it doesn't make any sense. And the big question, though, is when would he have actually ever been dead? When? And if he's not dead, that's some serious problems with everything we believe and we teach. It's a misleading teaching. And if that misleading teaching were true, then Jesus didn't really die for your sins. And you don't really have a Savior. And according to the logic of the New Covenant, the New Testament, you're still lost. But it's not true. That's the good news. It's not true. That is not true. The Word did become flesh and blood, just like you. He no longer had life within himself, and neither do you. So he shared that with you. There's no immortal soul in humans. He didn't have that. Jesus' life was in his blood, just like you. And he gave his life because he gave his blood. And that spirit of man that he had, like the one you have, returned to the Father when he died, and that spirit did not have life within itself. It wasn't conscious, wasn't thinking, dreaming, planning. It was inert. But it was raised back to life. And after 3 days and three nights, God the Father, who still had life inherent within him, revived, awoke, and raised up his Son from death, returning him to life, raising him up. John 5, verse 26. John 5, verse 26. It says, "For as the Father has life in himself." There's that phrase again. Life in himself. Not dependent on any external power or force for life, but life in himself. And, you know, just like built in. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life in himself." And that, in my mind, is what Jesus meant when he talked about, "Return me, Father, to the glory that I once shared with you." But he went without it for a while for you. And that would have been a big, big come down. I don't know if I'd be willing to go that far. I mean, if I had life in me and say, "Well, no, I think I'll give it up for a little while and I'm going to take a risk." But he did, and he did it for you, which is very important. Okay, so in what form was he resurrected then? Okay. Well, just as the Word, the Logos, was changed to flesh and blood, okay, it was the Word changed to flesh and blood, not subject to corruption, and then subject to corruption, right? That would be a big deal, you know? Fearing nothing, having to worry about, well, what if, you know, what if that big rock falls on me? I'll be dead. That would be a big trade-off. He was now changed to flesh and blood, all right? And when he was resurrected, he was changed or resurrected to an immortal spiritual body, which again, Corinthians 15 goes through, and I urge you to just work through that chapter and think about it a lot. Don't just wait to the Feast of Trumpets, because it's time to think about it now, because that's what he made possible for you, and that's what he kind of modeled for you and me. Here's the path you're going to walk through, folks. All humanity have this opportunity, if you want to call it that. He's the pioneer. He kind of walked through it and said, this is what can happen for you. So he had this immortal spiritual body, was no longer subject to corruption, you know, once he was resurrected. He didn't have to worry about all those things that he would have worried about while he was in the flesh. And that's pretty cool. It wasn't just the same human body that he'd had before. It was different. It was different. When you think about the resurrection and what we're taught about the resurrection, for example, his disciples, like even the women at the tomb there, he's standing right there. They didn't recognize him. But it was him, right? And they didn't really recognize him until he said, "It's me." So it was different. So there's a difference there. He could do things that human bodies can't really do. Like he could basically kind of disappear. He could appear in a locked room, you know, or he could disappear on a lonely road like in Emmaus. So that's different. But he could also do things like eat breakfast. He could still show them the wounds on his hand. You know, so there was some continuity with his old flesh, but it was different. It was new. It wasn't just like being brought back into this flesh and blood body. It was a whole new level. That's a different sermon. It's really well covered in Corinthians 15. And, of course, we know that he has received full glory, and that when, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, he's pictured, I mean, he shines like the sun. So he's got a body, but he's so much more than he was as a human being. And that's the path that he's laid out for you and me. So it's still him. Just like when you're resurrected, it'll still be you. Otherwise, what's the point, right? So it was still him, but it was a different body. It was a body of glory now, a body that was incorruptible, if you will. It didn't have to worry about certain things that we all worry about. But it still bore the marks of him and his life that he had led. And that same resurrection to life and immortality through the power of God's Holy Spirit is what is in store for you and me. And that all starts with these holy days. That's when this whole plan for you begins and starts to open up, and the meaning of it and the reality of it begin to blossom. And you start, wow, I had no idea, God. That's pretty cool. Are you willing to take hold of that? Do you want to hang on to that through faith, to believe? That's what God wants for you. So I mentioned that one of the purposes of talking about this today would be to appreciate what has been done for you. And so let's take a moment to think about what a tremendous price was paid for you for your sins. Here was a member of the God family, the Word, who was willing to die for you so that you might have the opportunity to have eternal life, something he already had. Have you ever considered how much faith it would have taken on his part to go through such an ordeal? Imagine how much faith it would take to give up his status as a member of the God family with life inherent in him to become a frail human being whose life was in their blood. You know, if someone had put a pillow over Jesus' head and not allowed him to breathe, he would have died, just like you and me. If he'd have fallen in water and couldn't swim, he would have drowned. He was subject to all those things. Of course, he was protected, he was sustained by the power of God, but he was subject to all those things. They could have happened to him. They didn't. But he was subject to the frailty of life, just as you and I are. He had the life in his blood flowing through his veins, and a life that could be lost through a variety of different mishaps, you know, sickness, accidents, violence. He relied on God to get him through all that. He didn't have the power to protect himself from any of those things. He relied on God to protect him from all those things. He didn't have superpowers. He was a human being. And to go from one who had life in himself to being one who only had life because it was given to him. Well, you know, I mean, in the flesh, Jesus could only stay alive as long as he could keep breathing and eating. He was no longer independent. He was dependent. That would be a big come down. I like being independent. I like the idea of not being dependent on anybody or anything. That would be a big deal to give that up, wouldn't it? Really? It would. He was no longer independent. He trusted the Father, but he was completely dependent on the Father for everything. And he said so many, many times. He relied entirely on the Father for life itself. And he suffered, and he was tested, he was persecuted, he was despised, he was rejected, and then he was put to death. And when the time was right, the life that was in his blood flowed out, and Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, was dead. And the only hope that he had of returning to life was in the Father. He had faith, relied on God, and he had faith and confidence. How about you? Because of his faith, because of that faith he had in the Father, he gave himself. He was able to do that. He gave himself for you. And he bought and paid for you. You belong to him. Will you let your life be his? Will you let him live through you? Total surrender. Not independent. No longer on your own. Believing and living by faith. That's a big come down, isn't it? Let's end with 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 10 and 12. It says, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. You have that testimony with you right now. You're hearing it right now. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Let me start again because it sounds better that way. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts his testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.